G'day everyone. Why don't I pray as we look at this famous story together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus, and through your word. And we thank you for this opportunity we've got over these weeks to look again at Luke's story of Jesus' life. And we pray that you will help us to see just how wonderful our Lord Jesus is. Help us to be amazed by who he is, what he does, and what he teaches us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I share this story, you need to understand I am nearly always a long time behind when it comes to technology. So understand when I say I have recently discovered the joys of YouTube, which one mean member of my family calls TikTok for old people. But I got a new TV and I discovered it's connected to the internet and I discovered I can just get on YouTube and get all my sporting highlights, which for me is just heaven, you know, it's amazing. So Sunday night I get home and I can just check every footy game, 5 minutes, there's a thing of highlights for it. But the wonderful thing with YouTube, well actually the really scary thing with YouTube is they then send you off down a rabbit hole because they work out, oh, if you've watched that, you want to watch this. And so it's amazing. It went from sporting highlights to sporting blooper reels. And I'm like, oh, that's fun. And then somehow, and this is what really scares me because you never search for it, but are they listening? Anyway, somehow they say, Phil will be interested in Christians debating atheists. That'll be an interesting topic for Phil. And then recently, 10 ways to poach an egg. And I'm maybe they heard me saying to Victoria, I only know two ways to poach an egg and I need more ways. But anyway, one video I watched was of a woman at a golf driving range and she'd set up her camera behind her to sort of film her swing, to work on her swing. And so if you don't know, I'm into golf, so I thought this was interesting. Then just off camera, as she's swinging and hitting the ball very, very well, you just hear this guy from the next tee say, excuse me. And on the video, she's like, she looks over and he says, oh, I couldn't help but noticing, but I think you'll hit it much better if you just bring your top hand a bit over and move your front foot a little bit. And she's really, really, besides the fact she's not asked for his advice, she's really, really nice about it and sort of puts up with him telling her what to do. What makes it beautiful is, though, she's a golf professional. And here's this bloke on the next tee, just sees a woman playing. And so it has been put all across the internet as the example of so-called mansplaining of this man. And it's beautiful to watch because at one point she does turn and just sort of roll her eyes at the camera behind her. But other than that, she's really lovely to him and really gracious to him. And the priceless moment is when he says, you really should listen to me. I've been playing golf for 20 years. And anyway, as I say, this man is now famous. But it is frustrating, isn't it, when you're good at something and someone who you know is not as good at you at it thinks they can give you advice on how to do it. And I couldn't help but think of that video as I looked at our passage for today because Simon, who becomes Peter, so forgive me if I change his name around all the time, but Simon Peter, him, James and John, they are professional fishermen. And they have just had this frustrating night where they've been going all over the lake, throwing in their nets, catching nothing. And then along comes Jesus and says, hey, do you know what? I reckon we could put the boats out and just put it over there and you'll catch something. And I just love the reality of the way Luke tells the story because I think you get a sense of Simon's annoyance in the story. It just reminds you, this is a real story. It's real people. And that's what I love about the Gospels. But of course, Jesus isn't actually giving them fishing advice, and that's what we're going to see. This story is not recorded to help us be better fisher people. That's not the point. This whole moment, this whole miracle is about teaching. Remember I said last week how all the miracles Jesus does, or a lot of the miracles Jesus does, are like sermon illustrations. They're to make a point to reinforce what he's teaching. And here, Jesus does this whole amazing miracle to teach Peter and to teach us a wonderful truth about what it means to follow Jesus. That's what we're going to see today. So let's look at this great little story. It doesn't start with the fishing moment. If you look there, the first part really is setting the scene. So come with me. Here's Jesus. He's standing on the shores of Lake Gennesaret. That's just another name for Galilee. Sometimes the Gospels do that. They give you all the different names of things. Don't get confused. Same lake as he's been at before. And it's a wonderful picture at verse 1. If you look at verse 1, he says, as the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word. If you remember last week, Jesus was doing these amazing things. He was casting out demons. He was healing people. But he said, that's not my focus. I'm here to tell people about the kingdom of God. I'm here to teach people God's word. And it seems at this point, people are lapping it up. They're pressing in, they're following him wherever he goes to hear him teach the word of God. So much so it's getting uncomfortable and there's not enough room for all the people to find a place to listen. And so Jesus looks around and he sees that Simon's boat is there on the shore, and Simon's off doing whatever fishermen do when they're not fishing, sort of thing. And he says, Simon, can you put your boat back out onto the water so that I can use it as like a stage to teach the people? A bit like, you know, when you go down near the Botanic Gardens and they set up a stage for the opera or the cinema and you sit on the shore and watch the show out on the water. Well, Jesus is ahead of his time. He's dealing with this problem of the size of the crowds by having a stage out on the water. But I think there's more to it than that. I think Jesus has purposely gone down to the shore to teach. He's purposely set up this whole situation because locations make a difference. Our politicians know this, don't they? So during the election campaign, it was like Peter Dutton was living at service stations, wasn't it? Because he wanted the camera to show your petrol is more expensive. That was more powerful than any words said. When a politician wants to make an announcement about education, where do they go? They go stand out the front of a school that's got peeling paint on the walls and that sort of thing. They go, look, the government's not spending enough money on education. Where you are makes a difference. And so here, this whole location, this whole miracle is aimed at making a point that Jesus is about to make. Which brings us to the moment where Jesus teaches the fishermen how to fish in verses 4-7. Come there. So after Jesus finishes teaching the crowds, he turns to Simon and it's like he says, Simon, we've already got the boat back out in the water. You've already done that for me. Why don't you just put out into the deeper water, throw your net in, and you're going to catch a lot of fish. Now, Simon knows Jesus already. Remember that. This was not out of the blue. Do you remember last week's passage? Jesus was in Simon Peter's home. Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law in one of his miracles. So this is not out of the blue. He already calls Jesus master. He calls Jesus Lord, his teacher. There's respect here, but I think you can tell he thinks this is a waste of time. It's sort of like he's thinking, this isn't going to work, but you're Jesus. And I respect you, so I'll do what you say. But you're a carpenter's son, I'm a fisherman. And what happens? Well, look at verse 6. When they did this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets began to tear. This is like every fisherman's dream, isn't it? I like fishing and most of my fishing trips end in disappointment. And so I spend hours there on the boat and maybe we catch a couple of little fish. That is not what happens here. The nets are so full that they can't handle it. He has to get James and John, his partners, to come over with another boat to try and drag the nets out of the water. Even then, both boats have so many fish that they're floundering. It looks like, you know, there's going to be a problem here. Now, people debate what the miracle was here. They debate, did Jesus miraculously put the fish there? Or was the miracle that Jesus knew where the fish were? I think it's the former, because I think the point is, this is a catch of fish like Peter has never seen. This is a catch of fish like a person who has spent their whole life fishing has never seen the likes of. But really, it doesn't matter. The point is, it's another incredible miracle of Jesus. Just like the casting out of demons was last week, just like the healings were last week. Again, this miracle is showing people Jesus is in control of the things of this world. He has this power and authority that no ordinary human being has. So it's an amazing miracle. But as I've kept saying, the miracle is really setting the stage for the teaching point Jesus wants to make. And so to look at that, I want to look closely at just the last four verses, because that's what this passage is here to teach us. So first of all, I want us to look at Peter's initial response. Then I want us to look at Jesus' amazing call. And then finally, Peter's final response. So Peter's initial response is the fear of the Lord. So look with me at verse 8. It says, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord.'" Now, why would Simon Peter respond that way? I'll tell you why. For the same reason Isaiah did in our first reading, which is why we had that as our first reading, because that is what every person in the history of the world, and all through the Bible, every person has done when they feel that they have come into the presence of God. It's what Moses did. It's what Isaiah did. It's what Ezekiel did. Now, Peter is still miles away from understanding everything about Jesus. He doesn't yet understand that Jesus is God's Messiah. He doesn't yet understand that he's the Son of God. He hasn't grasped that Jesus is going to die for his sins and rise again. But he knows in some sense, I'm experiencing something like what Isaiah experienced. I'm experiencing something like what Moses... In some sense, I am in the presence of the divine. And so he does what every other person does when they come into the presence of God. He falls to his knees in fear. He recognizes his own weakness compared to God. He recognizes his own insignificance compared to God, but especially he realizes his own sinfulness compared to the holiness of God. So yes, Peter doesn't have the full picture yet, but he realizes this is not just a great teacher. This is not even just a prophet. There's something more to Jesus. And so he actually falls to his knees and says, "Please go. Just please, I'm not good enough to be with you. A sinner like me is not worthy to stand before you." And Peter is absolutely right. We're going to get to Jesus' wonderful response in a moment, but Peter is right, and he is modeling for us how we need to come to Jesus. If you come to Jesus thinking that somehow you deserve his love and attention, you have another thing coming. We do not deserve anything from Jesus. We need to come to Jesus on our knees. We need to come to Jesus recognizing we are sinners. We need to come to Jesus saying, "I'm not even worthy to undo the straps on your sandals. I'm not even worthy to eat the crumbs from under your table." Until someone grasps that, they can't be a Christian. To be a Christian is to recognize I don't approach Jesus on my own merits. I don't approach Jesus trusting in my own righteousness. That's why we often start our time together, and we start our time as we share the Lord's Supper later on, praying a prayer of confession together. Because what we're saying is we're not approaching our Lord on our own merits. We're approaching him humbly, recognizing our sin, and thanking him for his grace. So Peter's initial response is the right one, the fear of the Lord, and it's a model to us. But that's what makes Jesus' call so wonderful. So come with me now to the second half of verse 10. I've called it Jesus' wonderful response and call. Look with me. Jesus tells Simon three little words: "Don't be afraid." That's the first part of Jesus' response. Don't be afraid. Simon asked Jesus to go, because he says, "I'm a sinner, I shouldn't be here." Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." In a way, I want to say the whole gospel is wrapped up in those three little words that Jesus says there. Peter comes to Jesus on his knees, and what does Jesus do? He lifts him to his feet, and he says, "Don't be afraid." If we come to Jesus recognizing our own sinfulness, Jesus lifts us up and offers grace and forgiveness. Now, Jesus hasn't done it yet, but Peter certainly hasn't comprehended it, but this is preempting what Jesus is going to do in his death and resurrection, where he will pay the price for Peter's forgiveness and for our forgiveness. Behind these words, Jesus is saying, "Peter, I forgive your sin. Peter, I will die in your place to take your sin away." But for the moment, he just says, "Peter, don't be afraid." And that's what Jesus says to us too, if we come to him confessing our sin and trusting in his forgiveness. He says to us, "Don't be afraid." It's a funny thing, not humorous funny. It's a funny thing though. If you come to Jesus on your feet, If you come to Jesus thinking that he owes you something, if you think you're okay, or maybe just you think I'm better than those other people, then Jesus will knock you to your knees, frankly. Woe to you, the Bible says. But of course, if like Peter, we come on our knees, recognizing our sin, recognizing that all we deserve is his judgment and condemnation, Jesus lifts us up. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. But that's not all. Because he then gives Peter perhaps the most famous call in history. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." You might know the old translation like me, "I will make you a fisher of men." I have been really nostalgic this past week. I grew up going to Sunday school. I don't know if you grew up going to Sunday school. And we moved around a lot when I was growing up. So we went to all sorts of different churches. Some of them taught the Bible, others didn't. But it's like at all churches, the people that love the Bible would go and teach Sunday school because they wanted the kids to know about Jesus. And wherever I went to Sunday school, for some reason, it was like every second week we had this story. I just have all these memories of taking home a craft of a fish or a craft of a net or a craft of a fishing rod and so forth. So much so that when I really grasped the gospel when I was a bit older and when I became a Christian, I just knew to be a Christian is to be a fisher of men. And that's the point Jesus is saying. He's saying to Peter, I don't just accept you, I call you to join me in my mission. You've been catching fish. That's great. People need to eat. That's good. Now I want you to go and catch people. I want you to tell people about me. I want you to invite them to be a part of my kingdom. I want you to help people find salvation. And this is where the miracle fits in. See, I think he wanted Peter to not just have those words ringing in his ear for the rest of his life. He wanted him to have that picture of the nets overflowing with fish whenever he thought, I am a fisher of people. You see, this is going to be not just one or two people you manage to pull into the boat, Peter. This is not a Phil Colgan fishing trip I'm sending you on, is what Jesus is saying. This will be like one of the, if it's not a horrible environmental damage issue, it'll be like one of those drift trawlers that goes through and has such an abundant catch. This harvest is so abundant, you'll be overwhelmed by the number of people you're going to see saved. And that's actually the truth, isn't it? Back in verse 5, look back there in verse 5, as they pulled up the nets, Luke writes that they caught a great number of fish. The word has that sense of a multitude. Well, when Luke then wrote the book of Acts, the second half of the story, if you like, and he started talking about Peter and the apostles preaching the gospel, he uses that same word over and over again to describe what happened. So in Acts chapter 5, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. Look at how he describes what you might call the catch. He says, believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, multitudes of both men and women. Peter's job was to cast the net out where Jesus called him to go, and multitudes would be saved. And that has been what has happened for the last 2,000 years. Sometimes, yes, the nets are bulging. Sometimes there's a couple of fish on a hand line, if I can put it that way. But as the gospel has gone out, the harvest has been plentiful. When Jesus returns, you will stand, if you love the Lord Jesus, you will stand with millions, even billions of people who have called on the name of Jesus and so been saved. And of course, that call on Peter is Jesus' call on us too, isn't it? To be a follower of Jesus is to be a fisher of people. In his great commission at the end of the Gospels, at Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells us to be a disciple is to be involved in making disciples. We'll all have different gifts. We'll all have different roles to play. Some of us will have hand lines. Some of us will be casting out big nets. I decided to avoid the image of spearfishing for this metaphor, but see, to be a Christian is to have this desire to see other people be saved. To be a Christian is to have a desire to have other people share the salvation you have come to know. How can we have the news of eternal life and keep it to ourselves? How can you truly know Jesus and not want to share him? See, here, right back at the calling of the first disciple, this image is just obvious, and a five-year-old can grasp it. It's just sad that sometimes adult Christians lose it. But a five-year-old Christian grasps to follow Jesus is to be a fisher for people. Which brings me to the last little part of the passage, Peter's final response, which is all of life. I love how understated this is for something so massive. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him." It doesn't say, "Then they brought the boats to land, put the boats out to tender, got everything sorted for 6 months, and then followed him." Do you notice that? They didn't find a buyer for the business. They left it all. They left it on the shores of the lake. They parked the boats, they dropped the nets, and they followed Jesus. Now, not every disciple of Jesus is called to leave everything in precisely the same way as Peter, James, and John did. But I think every true disciple understands why you would. Does that make sense? Not every disciple of Jesus is caused to make the same response as Peter, James, and John, but every true disciple of Jesus understands why you would. Because becoming a Christian is not a minor lifestyle choice. It's not something you add to your list of interests. You don't even put it at the top of your list of it. You don't do that. It's our everything. It is a radical thing to follow Jesus. When you meet the Lord, you say, "I cannot carry on like I did before. Everything is different now that I have met Jesus." As I say, not every person who becomes a Christian will quit their job and become a pastor or become a missionary. Not every person has to sell their house and move to a new place where the nets have not previously been thrown out, if you like. But every disciple is called to place everything at Jesus' disposal. The reality is sometimes it takes time for many of us to work that out, I think. One of the images we use in the life course sometimes is that when you become a Christian, you hand Jesus the keys to the house. You say, "Yeah, Jesus, you're the boss, you've got the keys," but then takes time to let him renovate some of the rooms. But the more we come to know Jesus, the more we realize it's actually a joy to follow him. The more we come to know Jesus, the more we realize it's actually a joy to give him everything. It's a joy to hand our life over to him. Peter got that straight away. He comes to Jesus with humility on his knees. Jesus lifts him up and welcomes him. And then he accepts the call Jesus makes to join him in what really matters, which is fishing for people. And I think it's a wonderful model for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, like Peter, we pray that we might recognize that Jesus is the one worthy of following with our whole lives. We pray that we might come to him in humility, recognizing our own sin. But we thank you that Jesus does not respond in judgment and condemnation, but he lifts us up and he offers us forgiveness. But more than that, he invites us to be a part of his business of fishing for people. And so we pray that, like Peter, we might follow Jesus with everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.